Good evening, everyone. I'm glad you're here. Glad to be with you tonight. We're going to be in Luke 15 to begin our study this evening. So if you make your way in your Bibles to the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, whether if you are reading in your text or on your phone or on your tablet, we're going to be in Luke 15, and I would love for you to read that section along with me. It's not going to be on the screen, but I want you to read it for yourself and to see the Word of God as we are letting He, the author of these words, teach us and lead us into this discussion on His amazing grace. And what a wonderful song. Nathan, thank you so much. We're going to rest in His endless grace. And that's why we're here. That's why we're talking about these things. What a wonderful grace from our wonderful Savior. And the more we can think about it, the more we can talk about it, the better people we're going to be. We've got some people visiting tonight, and we're glad you're here. Your sacrifice on a Tuesday evening of the time you've chiseled away is certainly noticed. I'm thankful for you being here, spending time on the things that matter so much. It's great to see my friend Seth and his beautiful sons, Harmon and Carolyn, are family to me. They are grandparents of the faith, if I can claim them that way. And it's a blessing to see them, and it's a blessing to see all of you. I hope you had a good Tuesday. It was a beautiful day. Today was a gift. And all the things that you were able to do, I hope it was a blessing. And I'm thankful that we get to spend the evening tonight together. I heard a story about a 16-year-old who went to his dad, just turned 16, just got his license, and he says, "Dad, I got the license. Can I have the keys to the car?" And his dad said, "Well, hang on there. Before I give you the keys to the car, you've got to meet three conditions. Number one, you've got to start reading your Bible more. I don't even think you know where your Bible is. Number two, you've got to get your grades up because they're in the pits. And then number three, you've got to cut your hair. You're not a part of Duck Dynasty. You got to get your hair cut, and then we'll talk." So the son agreed to the terms. A month later, he came back to his dad and he says, "Dad, I've done everything you've asked. Can I have the keys to the car?" And his dad said, "Well, son, I'm so impressed. I have noticed every morning, even in your Bible, reading it before school, I'm so proud of you." And he said, "And I've talked with your teachers, and I've heard that you're really putting a lot of effort in. Your grades are going up." He said, "But son, your hair is even longer now than it was when we talked about this last time." He said, "Well, Dad, I've been reading in the Bible, and everyone in the Bible had long hair. Moses had long hair. John the Baptist had long hair. Jesus had long hair." His dad said, "That's true, son. And they walked everywhere they went." I like that. Amen. I have spoken. See, it just fits, doesn't it? There are some parts of the Bible that when you read it and you understand it, it's hard. It's not hard to understand, necessarily. It's hard to live. It's hard to apply. I didn't say this before now because I knew if I had told you this beforehand, you might not come tonight. But I believe this is going to be the most difficult lesson in our whole series on grace. It is, without a doubt, the hardest component of grace. It's not so much understanding God's grace, even though there are challenges about understanding God's grace and what that means. And it's not even really so much embracing and appreciating God's grace. And I do think we struggle with that. Now, the hardest part about grace is that once we have received God's grace, that we in turn turn and give and share it with others in our lives. There's a phrase that's found in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 where he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Grow in the grace. There may be a sense in which that is growing in our understanding of God's grace, certainly. And that could be growing in our appreciation, our love of God's grace. But there's much more to what Peter's calling to us here. It's that we as God's people learn to embrace God's grace to the point that we live as a grace-filled people. That in our words, in our actions, that we dispense the grace of God to all those in our lives around us. And it's no surprise that if there's anything that's hard for God's people to do, it's not that we want God's grace. Oh, we are great about that, about singing about grace and talking about it. But it's when it's our turn to take that grace and to give it to someone else, to those who have hurt and wounded us. We're in Luke 15. We looked last night at the first part of this story that Jesus told about a man who had two sons. And the first part of the story is the most well-known part. That a man had a young son, and that son was tired of home, and he thought everything he wanted was far away in the far country, so he asked for a share of the inheritance, and getting it, he was gone. He was gone, and he was busy in that loose, sinful living until he ran out of everything, out of money, out of friends, out of answers. And only in finding himself at rock bottom does he come home. And when he comes home, he doesn't find what you would expect, right? For us, we're thinking he's going to get the belt, or he's going to get a lecture, or he's going to get, you're not welcome here. But instead, he gets the embrace, he gets the hug, he gets the kisses. He comes home to a home of grace and mercy, to a father who welcomes him with love and compassion and kindness. Well, we're picking up because the story began by saying a man had two sons. We're looking in Luke 15, beginning of verse 25, where it says, now his older son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry, and he was not willing to go in. His father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came or has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he's begun to live. He was lost and has been found. You notice this older brother felt like the father was wrong. He was wrong in his actions, wrong in his response, wrong in his outpouring of grace. Because from the perspective of this older boy, there should have been a punishment, not a party. There should have been a sentencing and not a celebration. Because you notice the language here, I've never done any of those things. I've never lived this way. I've never been this wicked. I've never been this rebellious. Where's my party? Where's my celebration? Where's my goat that you're willing to give to me? And then what was the father's response? Did you notice? Everything that is mine is yours. Everything that I own, everything you could possibly want is yours. But there's the catch. The good gifts that the son rejoiced in the father, he was unwilling for that father to share with someone he thought was unworthy, his younger brother. And there's the contrast, my brethren. On one side is a cold, bitter, unforgiving heart of the older brother and the kind and patient and merciful heart of the father. And when you look at Luke 15 in the first two verses, we realize these stories are told by Jesus to expose the cold and bitter hearts of the Pharisees. But here's the reality. You know these stories. We have read this chapter over and over again. The purpose of Jesus telling these stories is that when we read them and we read this chapter, we come away with this question. When a sinner repents, when a sinner turns from his sins, heaven celebrates. What do we do? While heaven is rejoicing, what is the response of earth to those who turn from their sins? Because this attitude found here in the older brother, it's not isolated to this chapter. You know that to be true. All through the Bible, we find this kind of a cold, hard attitude. Maybe it's Jonah. Jonah, who was unwilling to preach to the Ninevites. I'm not going to do it. I want them to be condemned. Or maybe John 8. You remember John 8? There's that woman. She's caught in adultery. And all those who are gathered around her are gathering with stones in their hands. They are ready to put her to death for a sin they had a hand in setting up. Or maybe even the Jews. The Jews around Christ in the Sanhedrin, who when Jesus announced who he was, I am he, were not willing to listen with words of faith. We're more concerned about putting this man, this blasphemer, to death. In your Bibles, go with me back to Matthew chapter 20. We read in Matthew 20 on Sunday. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 28. We read the story that Jesus told about a king who had a servant that owed him an amount he could never repay. You remember that? The amount that even if he worked 3-4 jobs for the rest of his life, he could never repay. And so here's his slave, and the king is ready to sell him and his family and all that he has. And this king comes down, or the servant comes down, and he says, please, please be merciful to me. And the king, out of compassion, lets it go. Out of his mercy, he releases the debt. Do you remember? That's not the end of the story, though, is it? Because in Matthew chapter 18, it says in verse 28 that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went, and he threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. And they came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have also had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Isn't that amazing? Forgiven a life-changing, life-altering debt, and he is unwilling to give and to do the same. You know, brother, the very existence of the word grace, the very existence of the word forgiveness reminds us of a hard truth. You know what that is? Not one of us are going to make it from earth to home without getting hurt, without getting wounded, without something being said or done that bothers us, that inflicts us. Is it Romans 3 and verse 23? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that while we sin, ultimately it is against our Father. Inevitably, our sin hurts our family and our friends and any number of people in our sphere of influence. You know, C.S. Lewis famously said that forgiveness is a beautiful word until you have someone to forgive. It's hard. In fact, if we're going to be honest, there may not be anything that is harder that Christ asks from us, expects from us, than to forgive those who have wounded us and hurt us. And we can't choose that. We can't choose what people are going to do to us. We can't control what people are going to say to us. Wouldn't it be nice? I'm going to turn off your mouth right now before you say something mean. We can't control that. But we can control how we respond. I mean, we can sling it back. You hurt me. Oh, just you wait. You hurt me. I'm going to get you back just as even. We could do that. We can choose to do nothing. You said all those hurtful things. You did that old one action that really wounded me. But I'm not going to do anything. But you know what happens when you do nothing? When we don't properly process our anger? Is that it begins to grow and to seethe into a deep bitterness and then a hate. And that turns into a cancer of the heart that will consume us from the inside out. If we don't deal with our anger in the right way, it will destroy us, as it has so many. We can choose that path, or we can choose to forgive. But here's the question, why? Why, when someone has wounded us and hurt us and insulted us, why would we respond in kindness? Why would we respond with compassion to someone who's only been our enemy? In fact, maybe the greater question, it's on your card tonight, and that is, why must we forgive? Because it's not, why ought we? We know we have to. We know we must forgive those who wound us. The question is, why? Why must we forgive? Well, here's number one. It's because God commands it. God, our sovereign Lord and King, our Creator, He commands us to forgive others. I'm going to put some passages on the board. Let's go through these. You know them and I know them. Let's just walk through it together. Let's unpack this thought. God commands us to forgive. And so Ephesians 4:31, read it with me. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Pause. You notice what he says? In my people, the people who are known by my name, Jesus' name, Christians, there are some things they are not found in their heart. Bitterness, anger, and wrath, even if they're hurt, even if they're insulted, my people don't hold grudges. My people don't hang on to the hurt of the past. My people don't use their tongue in anger. Clamor and slander, that's what that is. That's the anger of the tongue coming out, lashing out. My people don't harbor these feelings in their heart. Well, what do they do? Well, be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. God's people don't hold grudges, period. There's no bitterness. We let it go through forgiveness and grace. Mark 11 and verse 25, Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your transgressions. Now notice that again. When you are praying to God, notice the phrase, if you have just a minor offense. I mean, they said something, they didn't really mean it. No, didn't say that. If you have a world-altering, life-changing charge against someone, it doesn't say that. If you stand praying and you're praying to God, and you have anything against a brother, anything against a sister, that is, a brother or sister has done something to bother you, to hurt you, to offend you, something that wounds you, he says, while you stand praying, what? There on the spot, forgive. That's it. While you're praying, you forgive. You let it go. You give it to God and you're done. He gives the other side of this in that mountain message when he says in Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 23, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come present your offering. Do you notice what Jesus is saying here? He says, if you're worshiping God and you remember while you were worshiping God, worshiping your King, that you have something, that someone has something against you. You have done something, said something, and you have hurt someone. You have wounded someone. He says, you leave from that spot and you go be right with your brother. Do you hear that? Can you imagine? Sunday morning, 10 a.m., we are here and worship is taking place and I realize, I remember I did something to someone. I said something so mean. I'm getting up from the pew. I'm getting up from the seat. And I'm going to go make this right. Of a higher priority than worship, my brethren, is being right with one another. Because you and I cannot be wrong with our brethren and be right with God. Hear that again. We cannot be wrong with each other and be right with God. And so Jesus says, if you're praying, you forgive. You've got something against someone, in that prayer, in that moment, you forgive, you let it go. If you've done something against someone and you know you've hurt them, you don't waste a moment. In that very moment, you go, then you would leave. Today we call, we text, we go to that person and I'm going to make it right. Do you hear the priority in those messages? Do you hear the importance? Do you know a really crippling verse though? I wonder if there's a reason we don't pray this prayer very often. It's because of this very verse right here. Matthew 6 and verse 12. Forgive us our debts. What's that next little word? Oh, that two-letter word is crippling, isn't it? As. Do you realize what he's saying here? Lord, I'm asking you to forgive me in the same way I have forgiven others. Forgive me as I have forgiven others. Can you pray that prayer? Can I pray that prayer? That Lord, I want you to model your forgiveness and your grace after what it is I am doing for those in my life around me. Brethren, we know it to be true. We saw from Matthew 18 and verse 35 that if we do not forgive others here on earth, we're not going to be forgiven by our Father. And James says the same thing in James 2 and verse 13, that if we want mercy from God in heaven, we had better be a people who give and extend mercy on earth over and over. It is clear from our God. He not just wants, he expects us as his people to be a people of mercy, that we forgive. The other reason we forgive is that we are a people who have been forgiven. We have received God's grace in such an amazing measure, full and complete. And we who have been forgiven, as it says in Psalm 86 and verse 5, that our God who is ready, he is good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to those who call upon you, we are simply doing what we have received. We are following in the example and the model of our Savior. I like the other day, I saw a quote from Mr. Rogers. I love that. Amen. I'm going to tell you something real quick because I love it. We never apologize for that. So my daughter is learning that from the pew, there are some things it's better just to keep to yourself. Because there was a time when the preacher got up and he was hammering. He was hammering on the love of God and the love of God. And brethren, we need to love God. And from that pew, no! I thought, well, we're working on it. We're working on it at home. She knows the answer. Mr. Rogers said, I believe that appreciation is a holy thing. That when we look for what is best in the person we happen to be with at the moment, we're doing what God does all the time. So in loving and appreciating our neighbor, we are participating in something sacred. Oh, I love it. There's some things that when we do it, we are imitating the example of our God. And forgiveness certainly fits in that mold. Brethren, we will never be more like Jesus than when we choose to forgive. And maybe that's why Paul in the end of that section in Ephesians 4 says, when someone has wounded you and hurt you, your response is not cursing. It's not retaliation. Your response is grace, because that's exactly what your God has done for you. You are doing just that, just what Jesus has done for you. I read a story not long ago about some Christians who were gathered with those after the Second World War. It says that two peacemakers had visited a group of Polish Christians 10 years after the Second World War. They asked, "Would you be willing to meet with other Christians from West Germany?" And so they want to ask for forgiveness for what Germany did to Poland during the war and to begin to build a new relationship. At first there was silence, but then one Pole spoke up and he says, "What you are asking is impossible. Each stone of Warsaw is soaked in Polish blood. We cannot forgive." Well, before the group parted, however, they said the Lord's Prayer together. When they reached the words, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive," everyone stopped praying. Tension swelled in the room. The Pole who had spoken so vehemently said, "I must say yes to you. I could no more pray the Our Father. I can no longer call myself a Christian if I refuse to forgive." You know what the reality is, brethren? We know this. We know this. You know this. We could rehearse all these verses. You could share it all tonight. We know this, but that's the point. That's the difficult point, is that forgiveness is easy to understand and it is so difficult to live. It's so difficult to put into action in our lives, because far too many of us settle for living like the older brother. That when we have been hurt, when we have been wounded by others, we choose to settle and sink into our hurt and our pain and our bitterness, and we allow those hurt and angry feelings to dictate and control our life. One person says that when you carry resentment inside, it tears away at you. You become sick. You become a victim all over again. It can keep you from sleeping, eating, and thinking straight. It can keep you from going forward. Notice though, think on this, one day we won't resent anymore. Isn't that something? In other words, there's going to come a day, and the drama and the burden of the pain that I am feeling, it's not going to matter. And maybe that should make a difference on where I am today. Can you imagine something? Can you imagine years and years ago you were hurt by someone, by something they said and something they did, and all these years later, you wake up first thing in the morning and you go to eat your breakfast and they kick down the door and they come in and they smack the food out of your hand and they said, hey, remember what I said to you? Do you remember how that makes you feel? Do you remember that? And then you try to go to work and you're trying to go do your work and focus on your work, and they're right there next to you. You said, hey, do you remember? Do you remember what I said? Do you remember what I did? Do you remember that? You lay down at night and you try to go to sleep, and they're jarring you awake saying, hey, don't forget. Don't forget what I said to you. We say, that would never happen. We would never let someone have that kind of a domineering control over my life. Brethren, we do that to ourselves all the time. When we refuse to forgive, we choose to refuse to forgive. That we refuse to move past the pain of the past. That we let the pain of yesterday and the past to plague our present and to poison our future. That's on us. No one is doing it to us. We are doing it to ourselves by refusing to forgive. Because if we're honest, good brethren, oh, far too many of us live here. Far too many of us carry these deep, heavy bags of bitterness and pain and resentment over things that have happened in the past, things we can't change. Oh, we let it steal and rob the joy and the peace and the grace-filled living that ought to belong to today. I wonder if part of the problem we have with forgiveness is that we just don't really understand forgiveness very well. See, forgiveness isn't just saying everything's okay, because it's not okay. Something bad has happened. Something wrong has happened. A sin has taken place. It's not saying that you just stop hurting. I'm going to forgive you and all the pain goes away. That doesn't happen any more than you injure your body and just, I'm just going to get over that. That doesn't happen. That's just not what it means. Forgiveness is not releasing your right for justice, of having justice being met and being sought. We're going to talk about that here in just a minute. Put a peg there. And really, forgiveness is not the same as penance. That is, it's not the same as pardon, of releasing the consequence and the guilt of sin. We can't do that. That's in the hands of God. Well, what is forgiveness? Forgiveness, number one, is releasing the debt. That is how Jesus defined it. Forgiveness is releasing the debt. In Matthew chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus describes it in terms of a debtor, releasing the debt, releasing the burden, letting it go and moving on. And brethren, there may not be a greater demonstration of our faith in God than when we choose to forgive. You know why? Because when I forgive someone, I am acknowledging God is God, God is King, God is in control, and I'm laying this in His hands. I am acknowledging God is a better justice keeper than I am. God is a fairer, more righteous judge than I am. And I'm going to leave all matters of fairness and rightness in this case in His hands. I am placing in His hands the scales that must balance justice and mercy. I'm leaving this to Him. You remember Joseph, the young man Joseph, and all that his brothers did to him? Throwing him in the pit, pretending like he had died. Everything that happened to Joseph really began from the event from his brothers. Well, do you remember the scene then when Joseph gets up to power and his brothers come groveling at his feet? I mean, if there's ever a time, if you have siblings and you've been there, you're like, this is it, Joseph. Crush them, my man. Put them under your feet and make them grovel. You're waiting for it because you're like, this is it. He has been waiting all these years and here they come and they don't know it's him. And they come at his feet and we look at Genesis 45 and we say, oh, I cannot wait. The fireworks are going to start. But you know what happens, right? I mean, the most beautiful words in the Bible is when he weeps by saying, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. I am your brother. He said to them in Genesis 15, verse 19, he says, but Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones, for he comforted them and he spoke kindly to them. You notice that first phrase in yellow. Am I in God's place? Do you realize what Joseph admitted here? I'm not on the throne of heaven. And it's not my role. It's not my position. I am not in the place to exact judgment. It's not my place to make things right and to make things fair. That's in the hands of God. What is in His place? Well, that's the last phrase in yellow. What it is that I can do. I can't change what you did. I cannot change the past. But you know what I will do? I'm going to make sure that I take care of you and your family going forward. You brought curses into my life. And God, through His grace, has brought blessings. And I'm only going to bring blessings into yours. Do you see it? It's not my place. It's not my place. You know what the problem is? We say, but that's not fair. It's not fair. It's not fair for you to tell me that I need to be kind to them when they have cursed me. It's not fair. You're telling me I've got to let it go. They've wounded me and they've cursed me and they've done all this bad. And you're saying I've just got to be kind and compassionate and forgive them. That's not fair. Brethren, grace is not fair. Grace is not about getting what we earn or what we deserve. Because I dare imagine every single one of us, when we stand before the judgment seat of God, are not going to stand to God and say, God, give me what's fair. Give me what I deserve. What we're going to say is, God, please treat me, view me by your infinite mercy. We're going to be pleading on the basis of grace. The same grace God expects us to show and to give to others here on earth. Can you hear that for a moment? Look at that phrase again in yellow, that first phrase. It is not our place. It is not our place to make things right. It is not our place to get things even. It is not our place to make people pay. It is not our place to teach people a lesson. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12 and verse 19. We are not on the throne of God. It is not our place. Fairness, rightness, and justice belongs in the hands of God. Well, what's our place? Mercy, compassion, forgiveness, patience, understanding. That when we have been hurt and wounded, we refuse to retaliate. We refuse to answer evil with evil. But as Paul says, we answer evil with good. Brethren, do you realize that when we choose honestly and sincerely to do this, exactly this, you're setting a prisoner free. When you honestly and sincerely forgive a person, you are setting a prisoner free. And it's not the other person, you're setting yourself free. I'm not going to think on this anymore. I'm not going to let this bother me. I'm not going to let this plague my mind and my sleeping and my life. I have given this into the hands of God, and He will deal with it and handle it rightly and justly in His time. But I am letting this go, and you are setting yourself free from the burden and the pain of the past. But that shows us then that forgiveness pays a price. It always does. You think of that story in Matthew 18. That king lost a great amount, and in order to release the debt of the slave, he was not getting any of that money back. The father and the older brother, in order to receive that younger prodigal son, was going to cost a great price because he lost all his money. He came home with nothing. And so to receive him as a son, to care for him there going forward, was going to cost them greatly. And brethren, when we forgive, we are the ones who have received hurt. We have received insult. We have received pain. And yet, inevitably, to forgive, it demands a cost, a price from us. Sometimes it is humbling my pride. Humbling my pride so that I see you not as an enemy, not as someone to destroy, but I see you as a brother and a sister to reconcile and restore. That I surrender and submit those hurt feelings, that I want to crush you. You hurt me, I want to hurt you. You wounded me, I want to wound you. And I surrender those angry and hurt feelings to the will of Christ, that when my natural response is to retaliate, instead I respond in grace. Forgiveness demands a cost, a price, that in order to restore you, in order to bring about peace in you, that is forgiveness. It's not just that I'm going to move on. You go your way, I'm going my way. I don't want anything to do with you. I'm seeking to restore you and you and God. I'm seeking to reach out to you to bring peace and to bring healing. That demands time and effort and grace. Forgiveness is costly. But brethren, there will never be a cost so high for you and I in extending grace to one another that will ever compare to the price that was paid on Calvary. Now listen to me, I know you heard that. Hear it again. There will never be a price we pay to forgive another person that will possibly compare to what Christ paid at Calvary. It is unfathomable for us, and we lose such sight of this. That we can have the cross in our mind and in our gaze. We ate it and we drank it on Sunday. And yet with that knowledge in our heart, to be able to say, to think, to live, and say, this person that's hurt me, I will never get over this. I will never let this go. Because of what they have done, because of what they have said, the cost is too great. You're asking too much. There is no way I will ever move past this. And yet somehow, we eat that bread and we drink that cup of a God who gave it all. How could I, good brethren? How could I possibly withhold the price and the payment of grace and forgiveness on the small offenses here on earth, even in the things that seem large in our eyes, when we know what Jesus paid for our behalf? You know, the third part about forgiveness is that forgiveness reaffirms love. It reaffirms love. And so it's not merely just taking away the offense and dropping the offense, but the end goal of forgiveness is to reaffirm the love that was once existing in the relationship in the first place. I love what Paul wrote about love. We sang this a couple nights ago about that 1 Corinthians 13 agape love, when he says that love does not dishonor others. It's not self-seeking. It's not easily angered. Look at that phrase. It keeps no record of wrongs. Like one author says, that love does not store up the memory of any wrong it has received. I love that. It doesn't keep a record. I heard a story of a guy who was talking with his friend once about his marriage issues, his marital struggles. And the friend says, well, have you talked to your wife about any of this? He goes, I can't. She gets hysterical. He says, don't you mean hysterical? He goes, no, historical. She keeps going back and back and back, reminding me of all the things that I've done. That's what we're talking about, right? There are some of us and we just can't move on. And so we nurse the healings. We rehearse what was said and what was done. We lay in our beds and we replay it over and over and over again. We keep it fresh on the hard drive. We're picking the scab to make sure the wound stays fresh. We can't move on. One of my favorite cartoons is the Peanuts cartoon. And one of my favorite moments in the Peanuts cartoon, you know it so well, is that Charlie Brown gears back and he's ready to kick the football and he runs full steam ahead. And then just as that last minute, Lucy lets him soar in the air and crash on the ground. I mean, every single time. I don't know. I preach this at home. I don't know if Charlie Brown ever kicked that football. I don't think he ever did. I was told I was wrong. I've not seen him ever kick the football, because what I've seen is that he tries, and every single time, you just know it. You just see him going up, and you see him going down. There's one time when he was going to kick that football, and he saw it was Lucy holding it, and he says, no, I'm not doing that. And she says, well, come on, Charlie Brown, you can trust me. He goes, no, I know you, and I know what you do. Well, with tears in her eyes, she goes, Charlie Brown, I've been so wrong. I've been so mean to you and cruel to you, and I beg of you, will you please give a penitent girl another chance? And he was so moved, and he goes, oh, Lucy, I had no idea. Of course I will. And so he geared back, and he ran back, and then he ran towards that ball, and sure enough, last minute, up he went, and down he went, and the ball stayed there. And she went over to him, and she said, you know, admitting your faults and changing from your faults are two different things, Charlie Brown. I think that's where a lot of us live. Now, there's one author, he wrote about this scene. Charlie Brown up and down and not kicking the ball. And this is what he said. He says, everybody in the world knows that Lucy is going to move the football away at the last second except one person, Charlie Brown. He forgives Lucy every time, continues to believe in her, and to place himself in the position to be hurt. There's something really endearing about that, isn't there? Something really precious about the heart of Charlie Brown. That he always gives Lucy the benefit of the doubt. If there's anyone who's going to give her a second chance, if there's anyone who keeps no record of wrongs in his mind, it's this poor Charlie Brown, and he pays the penalty every single time. There's one thing I want to change about this, maybe correcting our thinking about remembering no wrongs, keeping no record of wrongs. Keeping no records of wrongs does not minimize the seriousness of sin. It's not sweeping sin under the rug. It's not turning a blind eye. It's not whitewashing what has been done. Jesus said that if your brother sins, you go and reprove him in private. And if he listens, you've won your brother. And so certainly if someone is guilty of sin, love demands we speak the truth. And we speak the truth in love. But you notice in the passage on the board, if someone is in sin and they're in the wrong, notice what he is not saying here. Go to your brother and win the fight. Win the argument. Prove that you are the one standing on truth. No, he says the end goal of you going to this brother, going to this sister, is not that you're going to prove that you were right. It's not to win the argument. It's to win the brother, to win them back. Far too often, brethren, we enter into conversations to win the argument and not win the person. How we speak, what we speak, is just as important as why. It doesn't minimize the seriousness of sin. It also isn't resuming a relationship without changes, and I think sometimes we lose that just because we forgive someone doesn't mean a relationship is restored. Those are two very different things. Forgiving someone and restoring a relationship are different values. Forgiveness happens instantly. Trust is built over time. It's rebuilt over time. I think about what is said about David and King Saul when Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David, you will do many things and succeed in them. So David went his way and Saul returned to the palace. Why didn't David go back to the palace with Saul? Well, he could forgive him. He could forgive Saul of his brash and careless attitude, but he was not about to put his life in the hands of that king. He didn't trust him. Trust is built over time. Now we take those steps. Now we make some movement to build that trust, and it can be rebuilt. But just because I forgive someone does not mean in the next moment everything goes back to the way it was before. That takes some time and it takes some progress on both parts, the two-way street. And then it isn't forgetting, at least in the sense that we talk about it. When we talk about forgive and forget, we talk about the blotting out of the mind, the blotting out of the memory. It's just, it's not there anymore. And brethren, that just cannot happen. That's not the way God made us, that we just forget things instantly. Instead, it's not about the blotting out of the memory as much as it is the conscious act of the will to not bring this back up in the forefront of our minds. We are choosing, I'm not going to dwell in it. I'm not going to rehearse it. When I'm with you, I'm not going to mention it. When I see you, I'm not going to think about it. I am surrendering it. The conscious act of the will to not have this present in my life and in my heart. I love the founder, Clara Barton, of the Red Cross. She was with a friend once, and they were talking about some things in the past. And the friend brought up a time when someone said something really wounding to Clara. And she acted like she didn't know what she was talking about. She goes, well, Clara, you remember that. You remember what she said and how you felt. And she said, I distinctly remember forgetting about that. I love that. Love that. What does it say about our God in Hebrews 8 and verse 10? He will remember their sins no more. Does that mean that our omniscient God has something that He doesn't know? No. No. It means that through the grace of Jesus Christ, when He has declared us forgiven, when He sees you and when He sees me, no longer is the stain noticeable, no longer is the sin present, He treats us as if it has never happened before. The conscious act of the will. Good brethren, you've been here before. You've been here because I've been here. When we're broken over our sin, over things that we have done, when we are so heartbroken over the choices we have made and the ways that we have hurt and wounded others, the last thing we need is to be reminded of all the ways that we have hurt others. It's to have the hoops and the walls and the barriers in place to make reconciliation near impossible. I have a little lengthy section on the board, but I want you to notice what Paul says here. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he's talking about that young man who sinned, and 1 Corinthians 5, the man who sinned with his father's wife. Paul's message in 1 Corinthians is, you got to deal with him, and you got to deal with him swiftly, and you got to deal with him strong. He is in sin, he needs to change. 2 Corinthians 2, it's already happened. And they brought great pain, great instruction, great discipline upon this young man. But notice what he says here. He says, if any have caused sorrow, he caused sorrow not only to me, but in some degree, in order to not to say too much, to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you were obedient in all things. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage may be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. You notice he says there that what you've done is enough. What you've done is enough. The way that you acted, the way that you've treated, the measure you've had in place, it's enough. And if you don't stop, if you don't stop your harsh treatment, if you don't let up on your harsh actions, if you don't show him some kind of kindness and love and compassion, this brother is sorrowful. He's heartbroken over what he has done. And if you don't change, he is going to become overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That is, his heart broken nature is going to have too much, take on too much. And what's the end result? You are pushing him back into the hands of Satan himself. Let me say it again a little more clear. I was a little fumbly there. Let me say that again. You've done it. You've corrected him. The discipline was in place, and he's heartbroken. But it's time for you to receive him with love. It's time for some compassion. It's time for some encouragement and some grace, because he is feeling overwhelmed. He's feeling so broken over the sorrow in which he has. But if you don't stop, if you don't extend to him some kindness and some compassion, you are actually doing him more harm than good. You are pushing him into the hands of Satan. And brethren, when that is us, when we have a brother or sister and they repent of their sins, I'm so sorry for what I have done. I'm so sorry for the way I've acted and what I've spoken and what I said. Please forgive me. When we refuse to forgive, when we place these hoops and these walls saying, I'll forgive you when? I'll trust you when, I'll let you back in good gracious when. Not only are we pushing them back into the hands of Satan, if we're going to be honest, we're walking ourselves into his hands as well. No, he says, you need to reaffirm your love. You need to reaffirm your love to those who are heartbroken over the ways that they have stumbled and they've fallen. And the way, he says, how, is to forgive. Is to forgive. What does that mean? What's that look like? If we were going to make this practical and walk it off the page, what's this look like? Well, it looks a lot like this. How would I want someone to speak to me? To act towards me? To treat me? If I was the one who was guilty of a great offense? If I had done something terrible to a brother, to a sister, to a congregation, how would I want them to speak to me? What kind of tone would I want them to take? How would I want them to act towards me and to treat me? Would I want it when I come in one door, they go through the other door? That when I'm sitting in one pew, they sit in the other pew? That when I try and strike up a conversation, they act like they're busy and they're going over somewhere else? That when I try and build the relationship and to restore things that were broken, that they just don't have the time and the effort? Would I want that? Because brethren, the most heartbreaking thing about all this is that we have been here. Who among us have not had the words that escaped our mouths that we wish we could take back so desperately? Who among us have acted immaturely, rashly, out of anger, out of a lack of self-control, and we wish more than anything we could take that back? Not one of us. Not one of us are going to stand before the throne of God with a perfect attendance chart. With a perfect obedience chart. No, I want to reach and respond and treat my brethren with the same kind of love and patience and compassion that I would hope that they would extend to me. You know what's amazing though is that this kind of love, this kind of grace, this kind of forgiveness, it's so strange to the world. The world doesn't understand this. The world has never seen anything like this because when it appears before the pages and the news of the world, they don't know what to say. Because 2 years it did. 2 years ago it did. It's almost been 2 years now, exactly to the date, that the young man, 18 years old in Dallas, Texas, Bothan Jean, was murdered in his apartment. At the trial, the jury was unanimous, a sentence was given, and the murderer was convicted. There was something that happened, though. Something that happened that no one expected. Because just feet away from his brother's murderer, this young man, he wasn't shouting curses. He wasn't shaking his fist in rage, but instead he asked if he could come over and to embrace the woman that took the life of his brother. He said to her, I love you just like anyone else. And I'm not going to hope you rot and die. I personally want the best for you. And I know if you go to God and ask Him, He will forgive you. What just happened? Grace happened. That is grace. Because brethren, that young man has illustrated in his powerful example everything we've been talking about the past few nights. That's what grace looks like. One author said, he who fails to forgive others burns the bridge over which he must walk himself. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. My brethren, I entitled this lesson, Growing in Grace. That's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Can I be honest with you tonight? We all have a lot of room to grow in our walk with Christ. We all do. We all do. But I think if we were honest, if there's one area we need to make some drastic improvement, it's going to be right here. We need to make a lot of growth here. And the way that we love and treat and forgive one another. This past year has drawn some heavy lines between brethren. Political lines, lines about COVID. There's been a lot of things that's been said and a lot of things that's been done. And brethren, we've got to make some progress here. For some of us, it may mean it's some time to let some things go. It's time for us to let some things that happened in the past, some things that happened a long time ago, it's time to let those go. It's time to give those to God, and it's time to move forward in grace. For some of us, it's time for us to reach out to the one who was hurt and who was wounded, the person who was offended, and it's time to reach out. And not with a clenched fist, and not with the angry Facebook post, but to reach out and to offer nothing but kindness and compassion and forgiveness, realizing we have been given that in full measure. Brethren, if there's something the world needs to see more in us, isn't it grace? Isn't it forgiveness? And if the world can't see that demonstrated here with one another, where are they going to see it? By this, the world will know that you are my disciples, by your love for one another. How will they know? How will they see the love of Christ? From the things we've been posting the past year and the attitudes we've been having, have we been demonstrating a lot of Christ? No, I don't mean to judge. I don't mean to judge or cast any fingers. I myself have been guilty of so much of this. I say to say this, we have a lot of room to grow. But I believe with all my heart, we can make such progress here. I believe that of all people, we as God's people can look a lot like what you see on the screen. A lot more of giving and extending of patience and compassion and kindness and grace. Especially when we focus not on the news. Not on the news feed on social media. But brethren, when we unplug from the mess of the world and we fix our gaze and our eyes on the cross. You know something powerful? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. Not one of us is greater than another. Not one of us is more righteous than another. The one who is elevated is the one who died for all. And if we're going to rally, and if we're going to boast, and if we're going to have our confidence, it's not in each other, it's in the King. If we look to Jesus, we can be more gracious, we can be more forgiving. And maybe that's where it starts even tonight. Before I can offer forgiveness and kindness and grace to another person, a ceasefire between men begins with a ceasefire between us and God. And we have to seek that first. Forgiveness from God. And if you're here tonight and you're not in a right relationship with God tonight, that is your starting place. If you've not started your journey, tonight is that night. You turn from your sin, you put Him on in baptism, and tonight adopted into the family of Christ. You leave heaven bound. Maybe though tonight, there's been some things that we've been talking about and you realize there's some things in your life, some things in your heart, and you need to make some changes. Even as we talked, as you stand praying, forgive. Maybe even as we're standing and we're singing, there's a prayer that needs to be offered, there's some grace that needs to be extended, that I need to model the Savior now. Because brethren, if we want to stand before the throne of God and be forgiven then, we've got to be a people who live and give and extend grace and forgiveness today. Can we help you with that? Can we help you? Can we talk with you and help you walk through that process? Can we listen to you and help you make some progress in your walk with God? What can we do? What can we do tonight? How can we help you? If there's something we can do before you leave, even just right here, right now, if we can help you in any way, let's do it right now. Let's do it as we stand and as we sing.